We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you. If you'd like to help support these Word of Life podcasts, please go to the Contributions tab at WOLC.com.
Amen. Turn to Luke chapter 6, please. Let's pray a little bit. Just pray a little bit. Lord Jesus, we love you. Lord Jesus, we believe in you. Lord Jesus, we confess you. Lord Jesus, we look to you. Lord Jesus, we want to learn from you. Jesus, we believe you are the way. We believe you teach the way. We believe everything about you is the way. We embrace the Jesus way. It's another way. It's the way to be. It's not just the way to go somewhere. It's the way to be. Teach us your way tonight, we pray. Amen and amen. Luke chapter 6, I'm using ESV tonight. Luke 6, verse 12. In these days, he went up to the mountain to pray. And all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he called Peter, and Andrew his brother. James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew. And Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Tonight my message is entitled, of all things, Michael Moore and Rush Limbaugh. That, in fact, is the title of the sermon. Though it's not really about them. For which you're probably relieved as soon as I say that it's not really about them. But it's a far more provocative title than, let's say, Matthew the Tax Collector and Simon the Zealot. I mean, if people, you know, are getting the podcast and they see Matthew the Tax Collector and Simon the Zealot, they might listen to that sermon. They see a sermon called Michael Moore and Rush Limbaugh, but they're going to check that out for sure. But it really isn't about Matthew and Simon the Zealot either. So what is it about? Well, it's about principalities and powers and about the Jesus way that exposes them and shames them. It's the continuation of what I began but ran out of time to complete last Friday night. But I do want you to notice that in our opening text, because we're going to look at several passages of Scripture here in just a moment, but before we leave Luke 6, I do want you to notice that among the apostles whom Jesus chose. I mean, he had a group of people that were gathering to him that could loosely be called disciples, but from that group, he chose 12 that he appointed as apostles. And I do want you to notice that among the 12 that Jesus chose to be apostles, there was one that was Matthew, and we know from other passages that he was a tax collector, and this Simon who was a zealot. Keep that all in mind. And go with me, we're going to read a couple of passages out of the Gospel of John, following that a couple of passages out of the book of Ephesians. So start with John first. Gospel of John, chapter 13. Gospel of John, chapter 13 takes place during the Last Supper, when Jesus, prior to his suffering, has assembled in the upper room with his disciples, and he is giving them final teachings. John chapter 13, verse 34, John 13 and verse 34, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This is at the conclusion of 3 years of being with Jesus, traveling with Jesus, and eating with Jesus, living with Jesus, and a 24/7 full-time discipleship program. We've talked much about the whole concept of discipleship. It's when someone attaches themselves to a master, someone that has developed an art, a skill, an ability, that those that enlist as students, learners, pupils, disciples, wish to also learn and master. These men have invested everything to be with him. And Jesus says to them in this very auspicious moment, this Last Supper in the upper room before his suffering, he says, look, guys, this is how people are really going to know that you're my disciples, that you've learned from me, that you have mastered the skills that I've been trying to teach you for 3 years. This is how people are going to know that you're my disciples. It's that you guys love one another. If you will really love, I've been teaching you the art of love. And as people look on and see you excel, like I have taught you, like I've loved you, like I've loved you unconditionally, like I've loved you by pouring my life into you and giving to you, if you will love one another in that way, everybody will recognize you as my disciples, because Jesus was teaching them the art of love. Amen. John chapter 17. The location has not changed. We are still in the upper room. And John chapter 17 is known as the high priestly prayer of Jesus. The whole chapter is a prayer. It's the Son praying to the Father. And he prays some very remarkable things here. Let's pick it up in the middle of the prayer. Verse 20, John 17, verse 20. Jesus says in his prayer to the Father, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. There's a great sense of holiness in that passage, as the Father is praying to the Son. There are hints and intimations of the Trinity in that passage about the oneness and the unity of the Father and the Son. Things that in the coming centuries the church fathers would pick up on as they crafted the doctrine of the Trinity. And one of the ways that the early church fathers liked to try to teach the Trinity was to describe it as a dance. A dance among three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, where there's in a sense a oneness and a unity, and yet there's also a distinction among the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They're distinct as Father and as Son and as Holy Spirit, but they're also one, involved in one thing, complementing one another, dancing together. And what is even more wonderful is that in this passage, it seems as if Jesus is inviting us to join the Father and the Son and the Spirit in this dance. That Jesus is inviting us into that dance of mutual love. Love for one another. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. The Holy Spirit dances between them as the personification of that love. And then we are invited into that dance, into a perfect dance where everything is one and everything is love. But there's also some things that are prayed in this portion of the prayer that set the stakes very high. Because Jesus says repeatedly that the world will know that he has been sent by the Father. That the world will come to believe that Jesus is the Son sent by the Father if his disciples are one. So you see how the stakes now are set very high in regard to Christian unity. Earlier, Jesus has said, look, everybody's going to know you're my disciples if you really love one another. And then later he is praying and he lets us know that the world will know that God has sent his only begotten son, Jesus, and they'll come to believe in Jesus if the disciples of Jesus can maintain a unique unity and be one. Now go with me to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We're still laying a scriptural foundation here. Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll see some similar thoughts from the great apostle Paul. Ephesians chapter 2. Let's start with verse 14. Ephesians 2, verse 14. Paul writes, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one," there's that word again, "made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man, one new humanity, one new body politic in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." Well, Jesus brings peace, and he brings peace through the cross. But it's not just peace of mind. It is a real peace among people that have been alienated, that have been hostile to one another. The Apostle Paul says that the great intractable conflict between Gentiles and Jews, both of which did not like the other, is solved at the cross. And Jesus Christ breaks down barriers of hostility. And in Christ, it's no longer Jew, it's no longer Gentile, but there is a redefining, a reframing, a reforming of the people of God based no longer on the exclusive markers of ethnicity and circumcision and Torah observance, but now based upon faith in Jesus, based upon baptism, based upon obedience to Jesus as Messiah. So that there's this new body, this new body of humans that are being formed, and they're going to be one, and they're going to cross over traditional ethnic boundaries of hostility. People who have historically been enemies are not going to be enemies anymore. There's going to be peace instead. And it's part of the great accomplishment of Jesus Christ and his cross. One more passage, chapter 3. Still in Ephesians, chapter 3. Pick it up in verse 6. It's all one thought, but for sake of time, we're reading select portions. Ephesians 3, verse 6. "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church," I want you to see this last verse, verse 10, "so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities," or commonly understood as principalities and powers, "in the heavenly places." How many of you realize that Paul writes some stuff that kind of just twists your head knots? And so let's see if we can untangle this a little bit. Paul has made reference to the principalities and powers. He frequently does. We talked about this last week. These are the power structures within a society that are political, economic, and religious. Very often, demonic entities get involved with these power structures because what the devil wants, quite simply, is to rule the world, and for evil, and for destructive purposes. And so Satan is attracted to power structures. These are the principalities and powers, the power structures of politics and economics and religion in society. We see that those principalities and powers all came together to crucify Jesus Christ, represented by the political power, represented in Pilate, economic power, located in Herod, religious power, represented by Caiaphas. All three of these came together to conspire together to do away with Jesus, to murder him, to hang him on a cross until dead, to kill him by crucifixion. The Apostle Paul, we're not going to look at this tonight, but I'm reminding you from last week, we saw in Colossians that Paul says that in doing that, it shames the principalities and powers. Because the principalities and powers, that is the power structures of politics and economics and religion, always claim that they do what they do because they're good. And they claim that they're the good guys doing good things. But when they murder the sinless Son of God, and it's proven that he is the Son of God in the resurrection, because that's God's vindication of his Son, well, then it shames them. So that there should be a response toward the principalities and powers of shame on you. You claim that you were good. You claim that you were always doing this for the best interest, that you are doing good. But what did you do? You crucified the sinless, innocent one, the Son of God, and it brings shame on them. And that which was intended to shame Christ bounces back, kind of a boomerang effect, and shames the principalities and powers and ends up glorifying Jesus Christ. That's the way God works. Now, at the end of this passage here in Ephesians that we read, verse 10, it talks about that through the church, the varied, the manifold, the manifold wisdom, the very complicated wisdom of God might be made known to the principalities and powers that occupy spiritual places. Well, the principalities and powers within society are charged with the task of achieving peace. That's why they're put in charge, because they're supposed to bring about peace. But they are unable to deliver peace, and humans remain stuck in the hostility of their intractable problems. I mean, just maybe the most present example. There are many examples all around the globe. But the one that we will hear of constantly is the ongoing inability of Israelis and Palestinians to live together and find peace. And so politicians involve themselves in that problem, and they accomplish precious little. And I'm not faulting them in the sense of casting suspicion upon their motives. I'm just saying they don't have what it takes. That this is a problem that is beyond them. I don't fault them for trying. I guess they have to try. But I do not think they'll be able to achieve it. They're not able to do that. It's a problem beyond them. But here's what happens. When the church, as God's alternative society, becomes a real, livable, viable, visible community of love and peace, it's a demonstration of God's wisdom to the principalities and powers. Are you with me? The principalities and powers are charged with the task of bringing about peace, especially among alienated groups that hate one another and create hell on earth because of it. And they can't fix it. At the same time, though, when the Church of Jesus Christ becomes a visible, viable, living community that demonstrates and is a community that is drawn from all of these people, so that when Palestinians come into the body of Christ. And Israelis come into the body of Christ, and all kinds of people from all classes and backgrounds and persuasions and opinions come into the body of Christ and there form a community of love and peace. It's the manifold wisdom of God demonstrated to the principalities and powers that what you could not do with your wisdom apart from God, that God is doing through the community that is built around His Son, whom He has raised from the dead and exalted at His right hand. That's what Paul's talking about. That's what he is attempting to achieve here. And that's why love and peace are so essential in the body of Christ, because our credibility depends upon it, or if I could even say it more strongly, the credibility of Christ depends upon love and peace within His community. The credibility of Christ, Jesus put Himself in that position. He, in effect, has said, my credibility I am placing in the hands of my community, those that name my name and call themselves my disciples and are going to live my way. If they live together in peace and love, then you know that I'm sent from God. And if they don't, then it calls into question His credibility. Here's a brief paragraph. I said something very similar to it last week, but we'll put it up on the screen again. But when the church reflects the same ethnic, economic, and political divides as the wider culture, the church loses credibility. And possibly we could even say Christ loses credibility. But it's our fault, not His. The church must transcend these divides and demonstrate the reality of love and peace in order to be credible for, as Hans Urs von Balthasar. Come on, you guys need to start sending emails to Caleb and Ashley, just telling them that should be the name of this little boy. Hans Urs von Balthasar Zahn, I'm still holding out for it. For as Hans Urs von Balthasar says, love alone is credible. And when Balthasar says love alone is credible, well, he's just working off of what Jesus said. Jesus is the one that said, by this you will know, by this they will know that you are my disciples in that you have love for one another. What is it that establishes our credibility? What is it that establishes the credibility of Christ in the world? It is love. Love that produces unity. Love that produces peace. Wow. Now this brings me back to Michael Moore and Rush Limbaugh. We're going to talk about them for a moment, but relax. It's not going to hurt you or anything. And some of you will act like you don't know who they are, that you're above all that. And I commend you for trying to be. Michael Moore. Ultra-liberal, far left, political commentator and filmmaker. That's him right there, if you didn't know who that was. Okay. On the other side of the spectrum, you have Rush Limbaugh. Ultra-conservative, far-right political commentator and talk radio host. So you have these two. Michael Moore, Rush Limbaugh. I want you to use your imagination for a moment now. This is going to take some imagination, but God's given you one, so let's fire it up. One more time. You have in your mind Michael Moore, ultra-liberal, and Rush Limbaugh, ultra-conservative. Imagine. It's just a thought experiment, but just imagine. Imagine. What if Michael Moore and Rush Limbaugh joined a new political party? The same one. What if they endorsed a new candidate for president? The same one. Not as farce, but in reality. What if Michael Moore says, you know what, I've met this guy, and I've been hearing what he has to say, and I really think he is the best man to lead us. And Rush Limbaugh on his EIB network thing is saying, yeah, I met the guy too, and I totally agree. I mean, I don't ever agree with this guy, this Michael Moore, but I agree that he ought to be the one that leads us. And what if they actually worked together for this new candidate and a new political movement? Don't you think that might get some people's attention? Did I just lose you on that?
No.
Do you think that might get some attention? Now, I think it would get lots of attention. And I think it would be some people would be very happy, maybe. I don't know. I think a lot of people that have real strong allegiances to one of those movements from which they come would actually be probably angry about it. But I think everyone would be amazed by it. That's the thought experiment. And this was exactly what was happening with Jesus and his disciples. Exactly like that. Except, if you can imagine it, even more so. By the way, not only is that true, but it's also what the Holy Spirit wants to have happen today. Matthew, the tax collector. What do we know about tax collectors? It wasn't like working for the IRS. Forget that. That's not what it was. They're Jewish, but they have pretty much betrayed their Jewishness. The Romans are a foreign occupying force, heavily taxing the people of Israel. I mean, just think how humiliating that is. You want to see yourself as a sovereign people. You want to see yourself as the people of God, the true and living God, the people of Jehovah, the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And these foreigners, these pagans that worship gods like Jupiter and Mars and Aphrodite and all of these pagan gods have invaded and have conquered you and then tax you for the privilege of being conquered by them heavily. And to make the system work, they recruit people from among you that will not resist them, but that will work with them. And that's what Matthew was. He was one of these collaborators. Now, the people, the men that became tax collectors, they, you could maybe understand them as irreligious opportunists. They were wealthy. They could make money. It was lucrative to do this, but you had to turn your back on your people, your nationality, and your religion. And they were a tough bunch. They extorted people. They took more than what was due. And so they weren't desk clerks. They were more like mafioso type people. They had muscle around them. They had guys that would make you an offer concerning your taxes that you could not refuse. That sort of thing. Okay, that's Matthew. Talk about the Zealots for a moment, because Simon belonged to that particular movement. The Zealots were an offshoot of the Pharisees. Remember, the Pharisees, they had started about 130 B.C. as a conservative religious political party. Take back Israel for God was their motivation. Get Israel morally pure so that God could move once again. It came from them, but it had broken off and become its own movement. Because in the year A.D. 6, when Jesus would have been, you know, a young lad, Jesus was probably born somewhere around the year 6, 5, 4 B.C. So Jesus is 10, 11, 12 years old. In Galilee, this happened in Galilee, right there where Jesus lives. So when Jesus was, you know, 10, 11, 12, there rose up a rabbi of the Pharisee movement by the name of Judas the Galilean, whose name is mentioned in Acts chapter 5. Judas the Galilean, who had been a rabbi and he belonged to the Pharisee party, but he rallied to him. He was a fiery preacher. He was an orator. And he rallied to him a tax revolt movement. And they were not going to pay their taxes, because that they saw that as a sacrilege, and that was not being faithful to God. And they were going to trust God to deliver them, and it became a violent armed militia group. And of course, you know what happened. How many of you know what happened to Simon, or Judas the Galilean, in fact, called himself Messiah. He said, I am the Messiah. And he was going to lead Israel in independence from Rome. And it was launched in the year 6 with a tax revolt that became violent. And how many of you know what happened to Judas the Galilean? How many can just, somebody tell me, what do you think happened to him? He was crucified. Yeah, no doubt. That's what happens. But his movement continued. His movement did not die out. His movement continued, and they had become an armed resistance group. They were very religious. They were theocratic nationalists. They were very nationalistic. We're the people of God. God's on our side. They were very religious. They were Pharisees with guns, except they didn't have guns. But you know what I'm saying. It was a militant group, and they were, you know, they would creep out at night and attack a Roman garrison, you know, in guerrilla warfare and slit the throats of the Roman sentries and burn down the garrison. And so they were either terrorists or freedom fighters, depending on, you know, what your propaganda take is going to be on it. All right? And Simon belonged to those. Do you have any idea? Can you begin to imagine? That's why I'm talking about Michael Moore and Rush Limbaugh, because they were that far apart, except more so. That far apart, except violently so. And they both end up in Jesus' inner circle. That would get people's attention. That is pretty astounding. Jesus called Matthew to leave his tax booth, and he called Simon to leave his militia group. And I'm certain that when they first joined up with Jesus to become his disciples, they had absolutely nothing in common except one thing, an overwhelming attraction to Jesus. That's the one thing they had in common. But that became enough to begin with. Now, I'm also quite certain that Matthew, the tax collector, and Simon the Zealot had a shared assumption, but an assumption they both assumed the opposite of the other. I can imagine that both of them assumed that when they joined Jesus, that Jesus was essentially on their side and shared their opinions. And that in time, Jesus would reveal his movement as an endorsement of their cause. So I imagine that early on, Matthew assumed that Jesus was essentially an anti-religious, secular reformer. Because Matthew was able to perceive, you know, Jesus has got something with these Pharisees. He doesn't seem to be getting along with them. And I don't get along with them, so we must be alike. And I think Matthew must certainly have assumed Jesus is kind of, essentially, he's an anti-religious, secular reformer that's going to get rid of religion. Conversely, Simon assumed that Jesus was essentially a revolutionary, theocratic nationalist A generation earlier, Judas the Galilean had failed. Jesus of Nazareth, also from Galilee, would succeed. And that he was out to get rid of the Romans. So Matthew says, yeah, I'm with Jesus because he's going to get rid of religion. And Simon's with Jesus because, yeah, he's going to get rid of the Romans. Of course, they were both wrong. Jesus completely transcended their paradigm. And what Jesus was bringing was not represented by any of the... There were the Pharisees, we've talked about this. There were the Sadducees, I'm not going to go into it all, but they were kind of the cultural elite. There were the Sadducees, there were the Essenes who had completely just kind of thrown up their hands and gone off into the desert and said, we're going to do our own thing out here. And then there were also the Zealots that we've mentioned. But Jesus didn't belong to any of them. And though Jesus was firmly planted in Jewish tradition, he was bringing a way that was a brand new way. It had never been here before. What Jesus was offering was something brand new. And by the way, the Jesus way, that even though it was launched 2,000 years ago, come on, it's still brand new. Because the Jesus way is the radical alternative to the ways of the principalities and powers. Or another way to say it is, That's why you can't use Jesus to endorse any of the political philosophies or parties of Babylon. Jesus is not going to join any of them. Just say amen to humor me. So, let's bring this home where you live. So, liberals will say, Jesus is on our side because he cares for the poor. And conservatives will say, Jesus is on our side because he's pro-life. But don't confuse you agreeing with Jesus as Jesus being on your side. You find one area where you agree with Jesus and you say, because I found this area where I agree with Jesus, Jesus is on my side. It doesn't work that way, pal. He's not on anybody's side. He didn't come to take sides. He came to take over. He came to launch something entirely new. Now, and see, Jesus won't, we're stuck in this paradigm in America right now that just fuels things. And it's the right and left paradigm. And it's two-dimensional. It's flat. It's two-dimensional. It's here's the right, here's the left, here's the center, here's extreme, way over on the right, there's Rush Limbaugh, way over on the left, there's Michael Moore, and where am I? And you try to find where you plot yourself. And then what you want to do is you want to say, well, Jesus is pretty much, and you decide where he is, and it turns out that he's wherever you are. And I'm just going to tell you, Jesus is, he just bursts out of that into another dimension. Jesus is not right. He's not left. You can't plot him on that kind of paradigm. Jesus is transcendent. He's over. He takes that which has been a two-dimensional thing and opens it up into new possibilities that nobody in their little tiny two-dimensional political right and left graph had ever been able to dream of. And he opens up something that's totally different and new and fresh and not just idealistic, but it is viable through his church because the Holy Spirit has been poured out. Whoever you are, come up and see me afterwards. We're best friends now. All right. So, the testimony Jesus presents as compelling evidence to the world to believe is this, that though his followers come from different backgrounds and perspectives, they are one in faith and they love each other. So that at the Last Supper, I mean, think about it. I mean, there's 12 of them there and they've had their animosities. I mean, just a few hours earlier, they had all been mad at James and John for other reasons. So they all had their moments of competition and struggling and fighting with one another. But I'm drawn, though, to this Matthew the tax collector and Simon the zealot being part of his movement. And Jesus is saying, come on, you guys. Matthew, if you can love Simon like I love Simon, and Simon, if you can love Matthew like I love, the world will know that you're my disciples. Rush, if you can love Michael Moore like I love him, and Michael Moore, if you can love Rush Limbaugh like I love him, then the world will know that you're my disciples, that you have found something that transcends your petty little political graph. Yeah. That's why, I don't want to say this, that's why it's so important that the church not reflect the same ethnic and economic and political divides as the wider culture. We should not be able to say, well, there's a white church, and there's a rich church, and there's a Republican church. Oh, now there's a black church, there's a poor church, there's a Democrat church. For shame, for shame, for shame. See, we're not demonstrating the manifold wisdom of God when we do that. We are, in fact, demonstrating the fact that we've completely just fallen in line with the principalities and powers. So the task of the church is not to defeat the principalities and powers by joining one of their systems. It's not to join, okay, I'm going to join this branch of the principalities and powers and defeat that branch. The devil's like, I don't care. Join either one of them. They're all working for me in the law, in the end. That part was controversial. But I'll stand by it. The task of the church is not to join one part of the principalities and powers to defeat the other one, because it's all just principalities and powers. The task of the church is to demonstrate the manifold wisdom of God by being the church. That is, by being a visible, viable, livable community of love and peace founded around being discipled by Jesus. Wow. Because what the principalities and powers promise to produce but fail to deliver, the church is to actually be. So that instead of grasping for power and seeking to give advice, because that's kind of what we want to do, we want to grasp for power and then give advice. We're Christians, after all. We know more than anybody. So instead of, that was irony, by the way. Instead of grasping for power and seeking to give advice, we could just actually be the alternative. Just be it. And instead of saying, this is how you ought to do it, this is how you ought to do it, and we're telling them, why don't we just, okay, we'll just do it. We'll just be that. We'll just be that. How about if we be the place where Palestinians and Israelis kiss? See, I keep coming back to that. I tell people it's the greatest miracle I've ever seen. That when Tasir Abu Sada and Moran Rosenblit stood on this platform and kissed. Come on, that's a miracle. And don't cheapen it by thinking, well, they agree. They do not agree on everything politically about the solution and the situation. They do not agree on everything. They don't. You say, well, who believes? I'm not going to get into that with you. These are my friends, and I talked to both of them, and I've talked to them both separately, and I know they have kind of different views on things politically. But I know this, they love one another. They love one another. And to give one another a kiss was not some just sort of, you know, act of showmanship. It was a demonstration of the manifold wisdom of God, that what the principalities and powers cannot achieve, God, through Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, can actually create. And if I could just get Rush and Michael Moore to come to our church and kiss. Okay, a good warm handshake. Perry said, they're Americans. They're not going to kiss. They're not Middle Easterners. Good warm handshake. Of course, that's not going to happen unless they both become endlessly fascinated with Jesus. Become endlessly fascinated with Jesus and say, I don't know. I have my opinions. I think like this. This is the way I view the world. This is my political paradigm. This is how I understand things. But whatever. This Jesus, I find him just irresistibly attractive. And there's something about him that just sort of outweighs all of that. I mean, I have my opinions, but it's Jesus. And we come together around him. And he begins to form us. And this is why I would like to get on my knees and beg the church. I think I will. Please do not carry the same divides of the wider culture into the church, because it destroys the credibility of the church and even impugns the credibility of Christ. Because he said, this is how everybody is going to know that we are. This is how the world's going to know that the Father sent me. If you all can love one another and get along. And you say, well, can I belong to a political party? Sure you can. Sure you can. I mean, you can belong to it like you can belong to the National Rifle Association, or you can belong to the Sierra Club. That's fine. You can belong to, you know, you can belong to, you know, a soccer league, a slow pitch softball team. You can belong to a bowling league. You can belong to all those things. That's fine. But just don't carry the divides into the body of Christ. Just don't do that. Because when we bring the ethnic and economic and political divisions of the world into the church, we empower the demonic principalities and powers to discredit the church. I'm just going to read that. That's written down. I'm going to say it again very slowly. When we bring the ethnic, economic, and political divisions of the world into the church, so that we kind of strut around and say, well, we're this kind of church ethnically, and we're this kind of church economically, and we're this kind of church politically. When we do that, we empower the demonic principalities and powers to discredit the church and ultimately impugn the credibility of Christ. So that to preserve the unity of the body of Christ, which is created by the Holy Spirit, is a powerful form of spiritual warfare. Or to say it another way, don't work with the devil, work with the Holy Spirit. The devil is a divider. The devil is a divider. The devil is a divider. The devil divides. The devil breaks apart. The devil likes to manipulate human beings. Here, you be this group and you be that group, and now y'all need to hate each other because they hate you. Did you know they hate you? And they hate you. And that's the work of the devil. Do not carry that into the church. Instead, work with the Holy Spirit and do what the Apostle Paul said. Strive, struggle, fight. Here's where you fight. Fight, strive, struggle to preserve the unity that the Holy Spirit creates around our allegiance to Jesus Christ. Well, why don't you stand up with me? See, I'm going to try to get you done here pretty close. I'm trying to be lighthearted. It's hard for me to be lighthearted tonight because I'm grieved a little bit. And if I could be maybe a bit dramatic, or if dramatic's not the right word, I hope that's not the right word, a bit prophetic, I think some of the grief I feel is some of the grief the Holy Spirit feels. That when we bring the divides of our wider culture into the church, it's everything that's wrong. It is cooperating with demonic principalities and powers instead of cooperating with the Holy Spirit. It takes away from the credibility of the church and impugns the credibility of Christ. By this will all men know that you're my disciples. Matthew, the tax collector, you come from a certain viewpoint. And Simon the zealot, you come from a certain background and viewpoint. But if you two can love each other, if you two can lay down your opinions, you can have your opinions, but if you will not use your opinions to bludgeon the other, if you will not hold your opinion so precious that you have to stand by your opinion rather than standing by me, if you will be willing to lay down your opinion to love your brother, then people will know that I've taught you how to love. And people will know that you're really my disciples. And the whole world will begin to know that the principalities and powers don't have the answer. But Jesus says, but that I and the people that I disciple do have the answer. And it becomes an objective fact because they live it out. Or if I was speaking as Jesus said, because you live it out. You just live it out. And so that's why, to a certain extent, and I know we all have our opinions, but to a certain extent, I kind of long for us to really have strong diversity. Everybody knows that we should have diversity of ethnicity, I think, and diversity of economic class. But I mean, I just want to have the whole spectrum, the whole spectrum. I want us to be at least as diverse as our city. I want us to be as diverse as our city. Amen? Do you? Or do you just want everybody? I just want everybody to be like me. I just want everybody to be like me. Well, see, now you're competing with Jesus. You're trying to crowd into his territory. He's the only one that gets to say, I want everybody to be like me. See? Now, I've been pretty good. I don't want to go to scolding people too hard right now. One more thing. We see it in Scripture. We see it today, contemporarily. People of all kinds are drawn to Jesus. Because there's something about Jesus that is universally attractive. And there's just something about Jesus that is just universally attractive. And he's the desire of all nations. But let me try to identify what I think at the heart of that is. There are many things. I mean, he is God, in fact. So that we've been saying over and over, God is like Jesus. And in fact, if people ever really got to know God, they'd like him. God is like Jesus. But here's what I'm trying to say. The thing that is universally attractive about Jesus is his offer of forgiveness. That Jesus forgives. Now, how many people here tonight, and it doesn't matter if it's your first time here or you've been coming for 25 years, it doesn't matter if it's the first time you've really sought forgiveness or you've been around this for years and you know what it is to find forgiveness, but your particular circumstance tonight is you need forgiveness. How many of you here tonight say, I really need to find forgiveness for my sins? Would you raise your hand? Yeah, go ahead and just, because I'm going to look, you know, every head up and every eye open. I'm just kind of looking around to see who you are. I mean, my hand's up. There it is. Okay. Who else? You, and you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and... Father, we come to you. We thank you for your Son, Jesus. We're attracted to him. Jesus, we come to you. Oh, Jesus, we believe in you. Oh, Jesus, we believe in you. Jesus, forgive us of our sins. We believe you died for our sins upon the cross. We believe that the Father raised you from the dead, vindicated you, and exalted you. That in your death you conquered death. That in your blood you overcame sin. And Jesus, you are the one that cried from the cross, Father, forgive them. So we come to you. Let's just pray this prayer out loud. Just pray after me. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And in the name of Jesus, I say to you, your sins are forgiven you. Whatever they are, no matter how many, no matter how many, how great, no matter how atrocious, no matter how secret, no matter how controlling, I say to you, in the name of the Son of God, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven you. Go and sin no more, and go and be a forgiver. And keep praying day by day, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Amen.